Let's read God's word together as we turn to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 26, and we're reading from verse 17. Approaching the crucifixion, the last days of Jesus' ministry on earth. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, 'Surely not I, Lord?' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely not I, Rabbi?' And Jesus answered, 'Yes, it is you.' While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.' Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." If I were to ask you, what were the great issues at the time of the Reformation? I wonder what answers you might give. Well, being, of course, the astute, well-taught folk you are, you would probably mention things like justification by faith, the very heart of the gospel. That was one of the greatest issues at stake in the Reformation. And God willing, in a very few weeks at our Reformed Conference, we'll be thinking about some of the great truths that were at the heart of the Reformation. Justification by faith alone, the centrality of Christ, the importance of Scripture. And those are all vital subjects of debate. But one of the issues that occupied perhaps the greatest attention during the Reformation debates was the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Now, that might come as a surprise, but there are great portions of the work of Luther, of Calvin, of the others, devoted to the issue of the Lord's Supper. What really was its significance? If, as the Reformers said, Rome had misunderstood the Scriptures, and if the doctrine of the Mass as a sacrifice where the body and blood of Jesus were literally present, if that was unbiblical and if that was rejected, what was to be put in its place? And so there was a great deal of attention given to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And indeed, there were differences among the Reformers. Luther moved part way from the Roman view to a biblical view, but only part way. And there were others like Calvin who clarified the whole issue and reached a much more biblical view, but there were differences and disputes among the Reformers about the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And it clearly is an important matter. They understood that. They knew that it mattered, and they knew why it mattered. We need to understand what the Bible really says about this very important sacrament. So as we think of the Lord's Supper, we want to think first of the institution of the Supper. Let's go back to its roots, to its origin, and the importance of the Lord's Supper for the church is underlined by the fact that in the New Testament we have four accounts of the institution of the Lord's Supper. We have it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then in 1 Corinthians. Four times God has given us an account of the institution of this sacrament. And if the Lord tells us something four times, that surely tells us it is of great significance. There are many other important things that are only mentioned once or twice in the Scriptures. Four times the Lord tells us how this sacrament was instituted. And of course, it was on the night when the Lord Jesus was betrayed. We read Matthew's account, particularly Matthew 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. And there we have the beginning of the institution of the sacrament that the church 2,000 years later still observes. Do you notice it was in the course of observing the feast of the Passover? And that's very significant. The whole setting for the Lord's Supper was a Passover meal of Jesus and his disciples. And that was deeply significant because as the Jews enjoyed the feast of the Passover, what they were doing was recalling their liberation from bondage in Egypt. That's what the Passover was about, of course. It recalled that great time when Israel were led out to freedom. And in particular, at the Passover, each household sacrificed a lamb. The blood of the lamb was used to mark the doorposts of the Israelite houses. And God had said to them in Exodus 12, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." So the whole symbolism was of God passing over his people so that they were free from judgment because they were marked with the blood of the Lamb. So all of that's in the minds of these Jewish disciples at Passover. And it's out of that then that Jesus instructs them about this new sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Jesus takes the Old Testament commemoration and he retains the central significance, that of liberation from bondage through the blood of the Lamb. And then he fits it for use in the New Testament church. A church now living in the full light of God's revelation. A church that's not looking forward to the death of the Lamb of God, but can look back to the blood that was shed, Jesus crucified and risen. And all of that now fills out our understanding of this sacrament. Not merely the blood of a lamb that marked the houses of the Jews, but now the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus himself, that sets God's people free from judgment and from bondage. And that takes us to the heart of the sacrament. Here is, for the New Testament church, for us, the equivalent of the Passover feast. Do you see, in both the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, we go back to the Old Testament. That's where the roots are. There's circumcision fulfilled in baptism. There's Passover fulfilled in the Lord's Supper. Our roots are in the Old Testament, but now fleshed out with the full revelation of Jesus' death and resurrection for us. And so the institution of the Lord's Supper is by his authority. It's not the church's good idea. 1 Corinthians 11:24, the record, Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." It is a perpetual ordinance for the church. We're still doing it, and we will do it until the Lord comes back again. The institution of the Lord's Supper. Here's the fulfillment of what was pictured in the Passover, the deliverance, the freedom, marked with the blood of the sacrificial lamb, the institution of the supper. But that leads us, I think, very naturally into thinking about the meaning of the supper. If this is the background, if this is the soil out of which it grows, what does it mean? What are we doing when we sit and eat and drink together at the Lord's Supper? What will we be doing next Sabbath morning? What's the meaning of it? Well, of course, obviously, we eat and drink. We are feeding. Maybe in a symbolic way, but we are feeding. And that takes us to the heart of what is happening. The elements of bread and wine that we will have next Lord's Day symbolize realities of deep significance. The literal bread and wine point us to spiritual realities. You remember we said sacraments were signs. They point away from themselves to the reality. And the bread and the wine point away from themselves to spiritual things. And the things that relate to our souls, to our hearts, and the work of God in the lives of his people. These are symbols and signs. They refer, as the New Testament records tell us, to the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wine that points us to his blood, the bread that points us to his body. And they tell us about the importance of the body and blood of Jesus for us as Christian people. Matthew 26, Jesus took the bread and said to his disciples, "This is my body." He says to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." As clear as it could be, there's the significance of the bread and the wine, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, symbols of a broken body and shed blood. And of course, they are symbols. They're not literally his body and blood. His body and blood were there in the person of Jesus standing in front of the disciples, and the reformers made much of that in their debates. The body and blood of Jesus were standing there in front of the disciples, talking to them. They weren't on the table. The bread was bread. The wine was wine. They didn't change into something else. They're symbolic. They're pictures. In the supper, we have physical signs that we can touch, we can see, we can taste, that involve our senses. Physical signs that are a picture of what Christ has done to save us. Pictures of his death in the place of his people. Remember, when the sacrament was instituted, it was only a matter of hours until Jesus would be on the cross and his body would be broken and his blood would be shed. Can you imagine the Savior as he instituted the supper, knowing that for him, the reality was only a very short time ahead of him? Here are symbols of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's bound up, he tells us, with forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins. That's the bondage we're delivered from. It's not the bondage of slavery in Egypt, but it's the bondage of sin and Satan and the fear of death. And we're delivered by the work of Jesus. Our sins are forgiven. The weight of our guilt is removed. And we are led out from bondage, just the way the Israelites were led out of Egypt into freedom. When we eat and drink at the Lord's Supper, there's a picture of our participating in the benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection. That as we eat and drink, we're taking in the elements into our own bodies, into ourselves. And so spiritually we're feeding on the Lord Jesus. We're taking the blessings and the benefits of his death and resurrection into our hearts. We're feeding on him. Spiritual feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are reminders we'll be able to hold and consume. Reminders of the promises of God to provide for all the need of his people, all the blessings of salvation. You notice there in Matthew 26, Jesus speaks of the cup symbolizing the blood of the covenant. Perhaps we wonder, what does he mean by that? What's the significance of that? And he's telling us that through faith in him and in his sacrifice and his death, that sinners like us are brought into the covenant of grace with the Lord. We become his covenant people. We belong to God. We become members of God's family. That's the significance of drinking the wine that points us to the blood of the covenant. Through what Jesus has done once for all 2,000 years ago, you and I today can be in covenant with God, that he is our God and we are his people. That is the fundamental covenant promise that God gives us. And that is pictured as we eat and drink. We are participating in the benefits of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We are brought into the covenant of grace with the Lord. And all the riches that that means for God's people. That's the meaning of the supper. Here are symbols, signs of the body and blood of Jesus, of the Savior who died for his people, who took the weight of their punishment on himself as he hung on the cross, and who rose again victorious. And as we eat and drink physically, then by faith we are also eating and drinking spiritually. We're drawing benefit from the Savior, the meaning of the supper. And so that does bring us to think of the benefits of the supper. What are the benefits of eating and drinking together with the Lord's people at the Lord's table? Does it really matter all that much? Would we be missing anything much if we didn't bother? What are the benefits of the supper? When we receive the sacrament in the way God lays down, and we'll think of that in a moment, when we receive this sacrament in the proper way, then we can expect to be strengthened spiritually. As our bodies are strengthened by food, so our souls are strengthened by this sacrament. We call it a means of grace. It's a means by which God gives grace and blessing to his people. Now we also have prayer. We have the word. These are means of grace as well. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace to feed us and build us up in our faith. The Lord Jesus is spiritually present in the bread and wine. Not physically, but spiritually. In a miraculous way. It's a work of God. That in receiving bread and wine into our bodies, we are receiving spiritual blessing for our souls, food for our souls. Jesus speaks of that in John's Gospel, John 6. Now, John's Gospel doesn't have an account of the Lord's Supper. It's curious. But in John 6, Jesus speaks language that really helps us to understand the Lord's Supper. He says in John 6:53, for example, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Very striking language, isn't it? To eat his body, drink his blood. And of course, in the early church, when Romans and Greeks and others heard this language, there were all kinds of stories went around about these Christians being cannibals. You know, they drink blood, they eat flesh. Now, we know literally they didn't. But you might understand why pagans would come to that misunderstanding. Because it's very powerful language Jesus uses. eating his body, drinking his blood. Of course it is sacramentally, it is spiritually. We are feeding on him to be built up spiritually. And there are many blessings that God gives as we receive the Lord's Supper. And God knows, of course, each of us as we sit at his table. He knows the particular areas where we need help. And often, as we sit at the Lord's table, we do receive that particular help. Maybe your assurance of salvation is weak. Maybe you come and you're wondering, am I still a Christian? Do I really belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? And then as you eat and drink there, and you're reminded of what Jesus did to save you, your assurance is strengthened. And you go away praising the Lord. You know you belong to him. You know you're a child of God. And that's been one of the blessings of receiving the Lord's Supper. Maybe it's assurance. Maybe you're struggling with some sin in your life, some area of weakness. And again, God gives grace and help at that particular point. It can happen, of course, sometimes that the things we think we need are not what God wants to give us at that particular time. He may give a completely different blessing. He may see some greater need in your Christian life that maybe you haven't even realized. And God gives the strength and the grace and the blessing that you need. And maybe you don't particularly feel different. You know, sometimes we come to the Lord's table and we expect we will feel something. And maybe you don't, and you think, well, did anything happen? And yet it may well be in some area of your life God has given grace and help, but you'll only realize in coming days and coming weeks. You may not feel different, and we're not to rely on our feelings. And yet God may have worked in a fascinating and an important way in your life at that communion time. And we trust as we come ready and prepared, our fellowship with the Lord will be strengthened. We'll be drawn closer to Jesus. We remember what he did for us. We're reminded of his love in a very powerful way, because you can hold in your hands the elements that speak about his love. And you can eat it and you can taste it. And you think again how he loved us. This is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And we're drawn closer to him. And as we're drawn closer, of course, to Jesus, we're drawn closer to his people. And the Lord's Supper should strengthen our fellowship together, build us up as a body. And you know, Satan knows that. And Satan, particularly, I believe, at a communion season, wants to divide God's people. There have been times when I've seen it in churches, those sometimes approaching communion season have been times when particular problems blew up, and you knew the devil wanted to spoil communion season. And we should pray, and pray this week he won't do it. And we will enjoy the unity we sang about in Psalm 133, that the devil will not be able to divide and spoil the blessing. Here is a means of grace to draw us closer to our Savior. 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul writes, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" There is the language of fellowship. United to Jesus and united to his people. The Lord's Supper should build our fellowship with the Lord and with his people, his disciples. The meaning of the supper. It is a participation in the benefits of salvation. that builds us up and strengthens us in our walk with the Lord. The benefits of the supper. Let's think now of the recipients of the supper. Who should come? You see, there are those who would seem to suggest anybody should come. Anybody. Whoever wants to come, just let them come. Doesn't matter. But the nature of the Lord's Supper tells us some very significant things about it. It tells us, first of all, that this is not a means of salvation. Simply eating and drinking at the Lord's table doesn't save any sinner. And so it is not a place for the unconverted. How can those who are not trusting in Christ come and remember his dying love? When they're rejecting the Saviour, it's meaningless, it's foolish. And indeed, the Bible tells us it's increasing the guilt of the unconverted to come and eat and drink at the Lord's table. The Lord's table's for the Lord's people. And the unconverted can't come and expect God in some strange way is going to bless them. Certainly not. Supper is not a means of conversion. It nourishes life that's already in us, as food nourishes life that we already have. No point giving food to a corpse. It'd be silly. There's no point giving the Lord's Supper to the spiritually dead. That simply increases their guilt. Grace doesn't flow in an automatic way. And it doesn't flow automatically even to those who are Christians. The fact that we know and love the Lord in and of itself doesn't mean that we're coming to the Lord's table ready and prepared to receive blessing. Our sins are an obstacle. If we want to come and bring our sin, well, we're closing ourselves off from blessing. And that's why Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself. That's why we have a part of our service that we call fencing the table. An old term, but a useful term. What we mean is simply we are setting out how we ought to come to the Lord's table to help and to encourage Christians to examine themselves before they come. Not with a view to thinking, am I good enough? Am I perfect? No, that's not the test. And you see, sometimes Christians can fall into thinking, I've got to reach a certain level of spirituality before I dare come to the Lord's table. And there are Christian circles, Highlands of Scotland is one, where there are many, many Christian people who don't come to the Lord's table because they think they're not good enough. You could have a congregation of hundreds and half a dozen sit at the Lord's table. The rest think we're not good enough. That's to look in the wrong place. That's to look in. Am I good enough? Do I meet the standard? That's not what the Word of God says. How do we come worthily to the Lord's table? How do we come in the right way? We come looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting him, seeking forgiveness for sins, and coming depending on Jesus. It's not, am I good enough? It's, am I trusting in Christ wholeheartedly? We're never worthy. If you're going to wait till you yourself are worthy to sit at the Lord's table, you'll never come. You should never come. But Jesus is the one who's worthy. And if you're trusting in him, then you're coming in God's way. And you can come expecting blessing. So the Christian who is coming, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to the Savior, relying on his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness and his strength, that Christian is coming worthily, trusting in Christ, not in ourselves. We say it every fencing of the table, to think you are worthy in yourself, to think you are good enough, disqualifies you from sitting at the table. Because none of us is. If we rely on the Lord Jesus Christ, then we can come. Then we should come. If we come in the Lord's way to the Lord's table, we can expect blessing of whatever kind God wills to give us. Let a man examine himself, not to see if he's good enough, but to see if he's trusting wholeheartedly in Jesus, the recipients of the supper. One last thing. I've called it the goal of the supper. The goal of the supper. You might think we've covered everything. The origins of a supper and its meaning and how we should partake. But there's one more thing. 1 Corinthians 11:26, Jesus says, "Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Until he comes. The Lord's Supper looks forward as well as back. We think, perhaps predominantly, of looking back, rightly so. We think of the cross, what Jesus has done once for all. We look back to that wonderful work, and we remember it. The Lord's Supper also looks forward. It looks forward to a Savior who is returning, who will come in glory at the end of the history of this present world. The Lord's Supper should bring to mind not only what Jesus has done for us, but also our hope as Christians. He's coming back, and he's coming back in glory. We look forward to that day, the time when salvation will be complete, and all our sin finally will be removed. And the Lord's Supper will have served its purpose. We won't need it. But we'll have something better, because we will be sharing in the marriage supper of the Lamb, the wedding feast of the Lord Jesus with all his people throughout all of history gathered to rejoice in what he's done for us. The Lord's Supper won't be needed, because we'll have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And if you're a Christian, you can look forward to that day. It'll be a glorious day. And Jesus in Matthew 26 says to the disciples, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Consummation of salvation. Marriage supper described in Revelation 19. What a day of glory that will be. Perhaps in your experience there have been some blessed communion seasons. That day will surpass them all. And all of them put together, it'll surpass them all. Marriage supper of the Lamb. Imagine the privilege of sitting there with all the Lord's people. To see your Savior face to face. To see that glorified body. Still with the nail marks. And the spear print. And you say, "I know why I'm here. That's why. He died for me. And I'm with him eternally. To all of his people." The goal of the supper is that day. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Glory for the people of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Make sure you're trusting in this Lamb, Jesus. Make sure you're trusting in him for salvation, and in him alone. If you come to the Lord's table next Lord's Day, come resting in Christ, trusting in Christ. And receive the tokens of his body and blood to nourish your soul.